Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, this is our third message as we are looking at the life of Moses. One of the great things when you study the Old Testament characters, you learn a lot about how God worked through their life as you do a biographical study. You learn how God operated in their life and you pick up principles as to how God operates. Because how God operated in the life of Old Testament saints is how he often operates in our life today. And that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at the life of Moses. Now remember, God called Moses when he was 80 years old, and he basically was called to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And we've noted for you several components of his life. Let me review them for you. First of all, we looked at the birth of Moses, and we talked about that. Secondly, we looked at the rescue of Moses, how Moses was rescued from the Nile River. Thirdly, we looked at the adulthood of Moses when he became a man and what happened there. Fourth, we looked at the fleeing of Moses. He murdered someone and he fled to the backside of the desert. And then fifth, we looked at the family of Moses. Remember, he married Zipporah and he had a child. And then sixth, we looked at the need for Moses. Moses was needed because the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage. Now for this evening, we want to look at the seventh thing, and we looked at it last week, and we want to pick up on it again, and that is the calling of Moses. As I mentioned to you, Moses was called at the age of 80 years old. And just as Moses was called, the Bible says that God has called every one of us to serve him. Now, your call may not be as dramatic as Moses' call, but nevertheless, God has called each one of us. And I'd like to divide our call into two components. There's, first of all, a general call. We all have a general call by God if we're married to be good husbands, good wives. We all have a general call to be faithful employees. We all have a general call to be good citizens of the U.S. And on and on and on. Those encompass the general call of God in our life. But then there is what is called in the Bible your specific call. Your specific call is often based on your spiritual gifts and the talents that God has given you and your own personality. And so God wants us to fall in not only with our general call, but he wants us to fall in with our specific call. And the best way to know your specific call is to look at your talents, to look at your gifts, to look at your personality, to look at your desires, to look at your upbringing. And based on that, you can figure out your specific call. Now, God may not give you, and he doesn't do this for most people, a burning bush experience. If you're looking for a burning bush experience, God in his grace may give it to you, but for most Christians, that does not happen. And so God wants you to use sanctified reasoning, and he wants you to evaluate those particular things. Now, as I said last week, whenever God calls us, there are certain steps that God takes. And I shared with you a number of them last week. I want to pick them up this evening and finish them. And when we look at these steps, I'm not saying that God follows them in a rigid order. Many times he doesn't. But often when God calls an individual, you will see these steps or these components manifest in your life and my life. Let's review some of these components as to how God calls us. First of all, I noted for you last time that God prepares us. We looked at that in chapter 3, verse 1. Secondly, I noted for you last week that God reveals himself to us or he speaks to us. He not only prepares us in terms of our background and maybe the trials we go through and our upbringing, but he also at some point will speak to us. It may be through a burning bush experience, it may be through a still small voice, or it may be through our desires, but God often will speak to us. Thirdly, God shows us our specific assignment. We looked at that in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 3. God will show you your assignment. For most of us, it happens through trial and error, or God will speak in that still small voice, or God will often lead us through desires. That's how I discovered my calling to be a full-time pastor. It wasn't a dramatic experience. It happened through desire, and then other people confirmed my gifting. And that's what God will do for you. And then last time, and this is where we left off, and we want to finish up this evening, and that is this. God is patient with our excuses and our objections. Because sometimes when God calls us, we don't fall into line. We don't want to do what God calls us to do because we're busy with life. Maybe we're more attracted to the things of this world. Whatever the reason, sometimes we don't want to do what God has called us to do. And so we give God excuses and objections, and sometimes they're very subtle. But in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, we see three excuses that Moses gives, and they're not all-encompassing, they're not exhaustive, but these three excuses are often root excuses as to why we don't want to do what God has called us to do. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian resists the call of God. There are a lot of Christians who willingly and joyfully respond to the call of God. A lot of times it depends on what God is calling you to. If God was to call me right now to pick up from here and to go to a Muslim country and begin to preach to the people there, I first of all would have to overcome the reluctance of my wife. And then secondly, I would have to overcome my reluctance. And I'd say, God, that must be the devil. That's not God speaking to me. And you see, the reason why I would struggle with that is because I have no interest in going to the Middle East. You say, but if God called you there, he would put that in your heart. And you're probably right, because typically where God calls you, he will put a desire in your heart. So what are some of the objections that Moses gives? The first one we looked at last week is inferiority. Notice chapter 3, verse 11 by review. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Notice his inferiority. He's like, "Who am I? I'm a nobody." And God said in verse 12, "Assuredly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So we noted for you the first objection is inferiority. Some Christians just don't feel like God can use them. They feel inferior. They compare themselves to other people. They have a low self-esteem. Maybe they were raised in a home where they weren't affirmed, or they had bad life experiences for whatever reason. They have a sense of inferiority, and we all struggle with this, some people more than others. But listen, don't let inferiority keep you from doing the will of God. Here's what the scripture says. You are inferior to no one. You are a child of God. You are seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The Bible says that you will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. You are a child of the King. And listen, if that God has made you his child, you are inferior to no one. And that's the mindset that you need to develop. Now, you don't need to walk around with an arrogant attitude thinking you're better than other people, but you don't need to let the devil convince you that you are inferior to other people. God couldn't use me. I'm worthless. A second objection that he gives God, and this one we all struggle with, is inadequacy or fear. Inadequacy or fear. Chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, Moses here is going to present his inadequacy. He doesn't feel worthless or worthwhile. He struggles with fear. We all have battled inadequacy. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name, and what shall I say to them?'" He's saying, God, you're going to send me, but what if I go and they ask me, "What is his name? Who is this God that has sent you, Moses?" You see, Moses here is articulating the fact that he felt inadequate. He didn't know how to answer them. And so what did God say? He said, "Here's what you're to say to them." And God uses two names here. He says, first of all, tell them that the I Am has sent you. And I noted for you last time that the I Am refers to the fact that God is self-existent. He has the ground of existence within himself. No one created God. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Why would God say that to Moses? Why would God tell Moses, tell the people that the I am that I am has sent you? You see, the I am that I am refers to the fact that God has the power to deliver the Israelites because he is the eternal one. But then he also says, tell them that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has also sent you. Why would God tell them to say that? Because God has the desire to deliver them. You see, the I am refers to the fact that he had the power to deliver them, and to say that he is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was his covenant name. And God is saying there, not only do I have the power to deliver you, but I also have the desire to deliver you. Why? Because I made a covenant with your forefather, Abraham. Now we pick up in chapter 4, and we see Moses continue with his excuse of inadequacy. Notice, if you will, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Again, he's going on. He says, all right, I'll present your names, God, but what if they don't believe me or they don't want to listen to what I say? In other words, what if they deny, God, that I had an encounter with you and I really did not hear from you? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Again, he's bringing up his inadequacy. And by the way, there are people today that do this. You as a Christian may share with somebody about your encounter with God and how you were once lost and now you're found and how you came to know Jesus Christ and you're born again. And you know, there are people today that don't believe our message. See, that's why sometimes we don't share our faith, because we're afraid that if we share our faith with other people and we give them the truth, they're going to say, you didn't encounter God. God doesn't exist. And just like Moses, we're not going to know how to answer them. And so we feel inadequate when it comes to evangelism. I remember dealing with a guy online about this. I was sharing my faith with him. And you know what he said to me? He said, listen to yourself. He goes, you're nuts. He goes, do you see what you're saying? And what he was basically attacking me on was, you're saying that this Jewish man named Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and you're telling me to follow him, and my eternal destiny is going to be based on what I do with him? And I said, exactly. And I said, the reason why I don't think I'm crazy is for one reason, the resurrection. Because listen, I've had those thoughts in church. In my life as a Christian, I've been worshiping God in a chair, and while I'm worshiping God, a thought will come into my mind. Are you crazy, Mike? Are you in a cult? Have you ever had those thoughts before? Sometimes it comes from the enemy, and sometimes it comes from your carnal nature. And there are times where I've stepped back and I objectively have said to myself, is this really the truth? Am I in a cult following some Jewish man? You say, well, I've never thought that. Well, maybe you're more spiritual than me. But I've had those thoughts. But you know what always anchors me back to the truth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I would not be here right now. My philosophy in life would be what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you what? You die. And so Moses is afraid. He says, God, if I go to them, they may deny that I even had an encounter with you, that you never appeared to me. And so what God is going to do here is he says, all right, Moses, I'm going to help you with your inadequacy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three signs. I'm going to give you three miracles that will confirm to the Israelites that I actually appeared to you and that I actually sent you. You say, but wait a minute, Mike, that's different. These people were believers. Moses is going to people that are already convinced. Not necessarily, because you know the rabble that came out of Egypt, most of them were not saved. Most of them, as you know, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that generation died off. Hebrews 4 says that many of them hardened their hearts. And so Moses was dealing with a recalcitrant group. They were very obstinate. And so God says, I'm going to give you three signs or three miracles. Now, before we look at these miracles, let me say this. There are theologians today that believe that God worked in three distinct periods where God did miracles. And therefore, they argue that God doesn't do miracles today. Now, these are evangelical Christians. They're solid Christians. They love the Lord. But they believe that there are three distinct periods of miracles in the Bible, and God is no longer doing miracles today. Now, they believe he can do miracles, but God is no longer doing miracles today, apart from the miracle of the new birth. Obviously, they affirm that. And they believe that the three periods of miracles are Moses, which we're studying now, and the three signs we're going to see. They believe God did miracles during the time of Elijah and Elisha in the book of Kings. And then God did miracles during the time of Jesus and the apostles. And apart from those three distinct periods, God is no longer doing miracles. And the reason why I bring that out is because God's going to do miracles now with Moses. Now, my particular view on that is I do believe God is doing miracles today. Now, do I believe that he's doing them to the extent that he did during the days of the apostles? Probably not. But listen, don't listen to anybody who says God is not doing miracles today. I think he's doing a lot more overseas than what we see in America. And part of that is because we are more scientific and we tend to rule out the supernatural. And so maybe God doesn't do as many miracles in America because of our unbelief. But listen, I can tell you stories of missionaries who go overseas and they see healings. They see exorcisms. They see God do miraculous things. And so there are Christians that believe that God only worked through three distinct periods. There are others who say that God continues to do miracles today, and I believe he does. Now, what are the miracles here? Well, the first one that God gives Moses to confirm his faith and help him with his inadequacy is the miracle of the snake. Notice, if you will, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 4. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, "A staff." In verse 3, then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Now, can you sympathize with Moses here? If you threw a staff on the ground and it turned into a snake, I don't know about you, but I hate snakes. I don't like snakes. If you put a snake near me, I'm going to run. I'm going to be a chicken. I don't like lizards either. I grew up in South Florida. We have all kinds of lizards, the little ones, the big ones, the iguanas. Man, if I saw those, I took my BB gun, got them out of the tree. I don't like them. So he says, throw the staff down, and it says Moses fled from it. You can imagine he freaked out. But the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. Now listen, it's one thing to see it turn into a snake. It's another thing to grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. In verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So he says, Moses, I know you're feeling inadequate. I know you don't want to talk to the people. You're wondering if they're going to question whether or not I appear to you. The first thing I'm going to give you as a miracle is I'm going to have your staff turn into a stake. There's a second miracle that he does here or sign, and that is the leprosy in verses 6 through 8. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now leprosy, as you know, is a form of judgment in the Bible. Not everyone who had leprosy was under the judgment of God. Today it's called Hansen's disease. In verse 7 it says, then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. God said in verse 8, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, if they're not going to believe the sign of your staff turning into a snake, they may believe the witness of the last sign, which is your hand becoming leprous and then going back to normal. Then he gives them another sign, and this is the blood water in verse 9. God says, but if they will not believe even these two signs, and remember, things are confirmed on the witness of two or three witnesses. He says, if they don't believe these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And so God here is answering his inadequacy, and basically he's giving him three miracles or three signs to confirm that God is indeed sending him and speaking through him. Now, I often wonder, does God do that today sometimes when we preach the gospel to people? And the answer is sometimes yes. I've read story after story of people overseas. Unfortunately, I like to say that it happens more in America. And if I had to be honest with you, maybe some of you have heard stories in America, but it doesn't seem to be as numerous, although I do believe that God has performed a lot of healings in this country. There's a lot of testimony of people that have been healed, and it's been a sign to non-believers, and people have gotten saved. But I have two books in my office. It's called Miracles, and it's written by an author who has chronicled all the miracles that have happened in the 21st century of people that have been healed or God has done something supernatural. And particularly in India, you see this with Gospel for Asia, where God will do a sign where someone will be healed or a devil will be cast out or something miraculous will happen and people will turn to the Lord. And so here, he's going to give Moses these three signs, but Moses is still going to drag his feet. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, please. I've never been eloquent." You see, he's arguing that he's inadequate. "I've never been able to speak, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. God, I can't talk. I stumble over my words, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." But it's interesting that Moses had that view of himself, because Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was chronicling Israel's history, he says that Moses was powerful in speech. See, this is Moses' view of himself. And when you have a negative view of yourself and you're constantly reaffirming your inadequacy, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, there is a sense in which we all are inadequate, and that's a good place to be. Because when we are weak, God is strong. But there's also a negative sense of inadequacy that keeps me from serving God. There are a lot of people that won't get involved in ministry. They'll never share their faith. They won't step out in faith and trust God because they constantly are plagued with this mindset that, "Oh, I'm inadequate and I can't do it." And you see, Moses was used by God. He did eventually speak to Pharaoh in a very bold way. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, notice God's patience. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, Moses, I made your mouth, and if I made your mouth, I'm able to give you the words as to what you are to say to the Israelites and to Pharaoh. By the way, just as a side note, this shows us that people that struggle with physical handicaps, ultimately that comes from God. You say, no, it's a genetic defect. It's something that goes wrong in the genes. Well, yeah, it is something in the genes, but ultimately, who is sovereign over that? God is. And so people that are blind, who are deaf, who have handicaps, you need to understand that from God's perspective, you are special because God made you that way. And God has a particular purpose for your life. I remember when I went to Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, they had a ministry on the campus called Campus Outreach. And it was a great ministry. One of the emphases they had was discipleship. They were very big into one-on-one discipleship. And really, to this day, the DNA that I have within me to disciple others came from my college experience at Samford University. And the leader of that ministry was a middle-aged gentleman by the name of Curtis. I can't remember his last name. But I remember when they had their first child was born with a birth defect. And when they told his wife, you know what she said? She said, "This is what the Lord has given me, and this is what I'm going to accept, and I'm going to raise this child." She had a Godward perspective. And so God says ultimately here, "I am the one who makes those who are mute, deaf, seeing, or blind." And verse 12, "Now then, go." In other words, stop giving me your excuses. Stop saying you're inadequate. I want you to go. And by the way, there comes a point where God tells you and I to go. Stop giving God excuses. He says, "Go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And so you know what we learn here? We learn that often One of the reasons why we don't get involved in ministry and we don't fulfill the call for which God has given us, not only because of inferiority, but we realize it's inadequacy. And listen, we all struggle with inadequacy. We don't feel competent. We don't feel like maybe we're gifted enough, or we fear failure, or we fear rejection. And so we don't want to get involved. But you know that last song that we sang about stepping out in faith and stepping out on water and trusting God, having faith without borders? A lot of times we sing that, but I thought to myself, do we really apply it in our life? And you know where God grows us the most is when we step out in faith in spite of our inadequacy. Yes, in one sense, we are inadequate because our adequacy ultimately comes from God, but we cannot let our inadequacy keep us from serving God. You may fail, you may stumble, but you get back up. That's where God grows you. That's where God develops your faith. I remember my first missions trip, I went to Africa. It was a long flight. We had to fly from Columbia to Detroit, Detroit to Amsterdam, which took 7 hours, and then we had a 9-hour layover in Amsterdam. And so you had the time change. I was tired. And then finally, when we got on the plane in Amsterdam, we had to fly to Nairobi, which was another 7 to 8 hours. And I sat next to someone who didn't believe in deodorant, so it wasn't a fun trip. I took some Benadryl and I slept the whole time. And so when we finally got to Nairobi, I had to teach at this Bible college for a whole week. I had to do lectures and I felt inadequate. And I decided I was going to do the book of Titus because these men and women were training for ministry. And you know what? I was inadequate. But I can tell you this, I remember the time I got up that whole week, I could feel God's anointing in my life. I literally could feel it. People were praying for me. And you know, that was my first experience. I remember I went and I preached to a group of widows in Africa. I had to walk about 30 minutes to this hut, and there was a bunch of widows there, and I had to teach them the word of God. You know, when you're in another culture, you feel out of place, you feel inadequate, there's a language barrier, but you know what? When we are weak, the Bible says we are strong. And so listen, don't let inadequacy keep you from serving God. You say, yeah, but Mike, it's hard. What if I fail? Listen, if you fail, get back up. But so many people don't reach their potential spiritually. They don't develop their spiritual gifts. They don't achieve in life because they let inferiority and inadequacy drive them. Listen to what the Bible says about this. Philippians 4:13, what does it say? I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. And I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from who? God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. And so you got to renew your mind of the truth. On the one hand, get on your knees and say, God, I can't do this without you. I'm inadequate. You got to humble yourself and say, God, I am inadequate and I need your strength. Listen, God doesn't want us to walk around with self-sufficiency as a mindset. And we got to be careful of that. I can tell you as a pastor, John will tell you the same things. Sometimes people operate out of their gifts in the flesh. Why? Because they're so gifted, they don't need the Holy Spirit. They can do what they do. But listen, it's all flesh. It's not the Spirit. Well, there's one final objection that he gives here. One final excuse, inferiority, inadequacy, and we'll call this one incorrigibility. Incorrigibility. You know what incorrigibility means? That means you're just flat out stubborn. We talk about an incorrigible child. They're just incorrigible. My husband is just incorrigible. Well, look at his incorrigibility. Verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, please. In other words, he's backpedaling. God has answered all of his excuses. God even said, look, dude, I'll give you miracles. He says, please, Lord, send the message by whomever you will. In other words, just deliver what you want through somebody else. Don't deliver it through me. Then the Lord, it says, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Can you see where God got a little bit impatient with him here? A little bit irked? You said, I thought God was patient. He is patient because he's still going to work through Moses. But sometimes I wonder if we irritate God because of the excuses that we give God. You see, Moses is being incorrigible here. God answered all of his objections, and he's still backpedaling and dragging his feet. He said, that is God, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. He says, I understand you got a brother. He's irritated with Moses, but he's going to accommodate Moses to a certain degree. Verse 15, you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and notice his mouth. He's not letting Moses off the hook here. He's going to work through Moses, but he's going to accommodate Moses, and he's going to allow his brother to help him. You know, God will send you the resources that you need in order to get the job done. But listen, God still expects your obedience. He doesn't tell Moses, all right, I'll just send your brother Aaron. Moses, you could sit on the backside of the desert. You could take care of your sheep. You can live in your comfortable lifestyle. I'll send someone else. And you know what? Some of us, we're content with that attitude. God, I'd rather just have my 4-bedroom house, my family, my vacations, all of my food and all the stuff that I want. God, send someone else because I don't want to be inconvenienced. That's not how God works. And we can't give God that excuse. He says in verse 16, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. In other words, he's going to be a prophet. A prophet speaks for someone else. He says, I'm going to let him initially speak for you. And why do I say initially? Because Moses later on is going to confront Pharaoh. You see, when he saw the power of God, God began to work in Moses' life, and Moses began to develop a God confidence, as it were. Verse 17, you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. And so here we see that Moses is incorrigible. He's arguing with God. And you know, some of us, it may not be inferiority that's our problem. It may not be inadequacy. But for some of us, it's just flat out incorrigibility. God, I'm not doing it. You know what we do? We pull a Jonah. Jonah knew his assignment. He says, go to Nineveh and preach. And because of his prejudice, he just said, God, I'm not going. And he ends up going all the way across town to the other side of the world, Tarshish, which is the farthest point west, which is Spain, thinking he could get away from the presence of God. And God says, you know what? You're not. I'm going to give you a ride on Shamu. And that's exactly what happened. Sometimes we are flat out stubborn with God, and sometimes our stubbornness or our incorrigibility is more passive in nature. It's just not flat out rebellion because, listen, we're Christians. We don't want to tell other people or display to other people that we're just rebellious. Sometimes it's a passive rebellion. We're too busy. You know, busyness can be a form of incorrigibility. Well, God, I'm too busy doing this. Or it could be worldliness. You're distracted by the things of this world, pursuing your career, pursuing riches. And I'm not saying having things and having a career is bad, but listen, those are passive forms of incorrigibility if we know God is calling us to get involved and we don't want to get involved. Well, there's another thing here in terms of the steps in which God calls us, and that is this. And that is, God expects obedience and cooperation. He expects obedience and cooperation in terms of God calling us. Notice, if you will, verse 18 of chapter 4, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, after he finally got his act together and agreed to do what God told him to do. He went back to his father-in-law and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. Well, why would he ask for permission? Well, he worked for his father-in-law. Remember, he tended sheep on the backside of the desert. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. I'm sure he told him about the burning bush experience. So he said, go in peace. And so in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, there may have been a time delay between Moses' calling and the actual time when he actually went to Egypt. It probably wasn't years. It probably was months. And God says, the men that were after you, Moses, they have died. You can now go back. And so in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Notice his cooperation. Notice his obedience. God said, go. And he finally decides that he's going to obey God and he's going to go. And it says, Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders with which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, I don't want to get into detail with this because we're going to get into this in chapter 7 through 10. But he says, as you go back to Egypt, he says, I want to prepare you, Moses. And by the way, Moses didn't hear God, which we often don't. Because when he hits resistance, Moses is going to get discouraged. He's going to say, God, why did you send me on this mission to fail? And God is saying, I'm preparing you that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. Now, without getting into the details of this, the Bible says that Pharaoh first hardened his heart before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's very important. Because some people today want to say that God randomly and arbitrarily hardened Pharaoh's heart because God wanted to prove a point. But if you read the passage later on in chapter 7 through 10, Pharaoh first hardened his heart. By the way, the Egyptians had a custom as it related to this. Let me explain the custom to you of hardening of the heart. One of the things, and we see this on a lot of the pictures that the Egyptians would draw, if you'll notice the middle there, you'll see a scale. And on the scale to the left is a human heart. And here is what the Egyptians believed. The Egyptians believed that when someone died, they would basically bury them with their heart intact because they believed that the heart had sin within it. And what would happen in the afterlife is your heart would be weighed to see how much sin was inside of it. For example, here's what they believe. One's heart was kept within the body during mummification so that it could travel with the deceased in the afterlife. Upon death, one entered the underworld, Duat, where Anubis, the god of the dead, weighed the person's heart on a scale against the feather of Maat, the goddess of order, truth, and righteousness. And so, here's what they believed. If your heart was filled with sin, which it was, what they believed was you didn't want to confess it to the gods. Because if you confessed your sins to the gods, you would be judged and you wouldn't be saved. And so here's what they believed you had to do to go into the afterlife and experience bliss. You had to harden your heart. Not confess your sin, but harden your heart. But they knew most people would confess their sins. So you know what they believed? They would believe, go to the next slide. You would take a beetle, go to the next slide. And they believed that a beetle in the form of an amulet was placed on the heart of that deceased person. And what that would do in the afterlife is that beetle on your heart would actually harden your heart and keep you from confessing your sins to the gods. And so God here is kind of using this as a play on words, the hardening of the heart. This is exactly what the Egyptians believed. And that's why they put a beetle on the heart, because it kept the deceased person in the afterlife from confessing their sins to the God. But here's what, you know what Pharaoh did? He actually, in chapters 9 and 10, actually confessed his sins to Moses. When God sent the plagues, you know what Pharaoh did? He says, Moses, I have sinned. He admitted it. He actually went against their custom. Of course, he wasn't deceased at that point. Well, let's see what happens here as we wind down. It says in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You see, the Egyptians believed that their firstborn was very, very special. And God says, you know what? I got my firstborn son. the Israelites, and I want to deliver them out of Egypt. And if you mess with my firstborn son and you don't let them go out of Egypt, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And that's exactly what God did in the 10th plague. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place. We don't know exactly where this was. It was a place that they stayed. This is on their way to Egypt. Remember, Moses is now cooperating with God. He's obeying God. He's doing what God asked them to do, but there's a hiccup here. And this is kind of a strange passage. Now it came about at the lodging place that on the way the Lord met him. And by the word, that Hebrew word there, to meet, is a strong term. It's used of a bear hug. It says that when Moses saw his brother Aaron and they met up, it says that they hugged each other. That's the Hebrew. That's the word that's used here. And so they're on their way. They're in the lodging place, probably at the Holiday Inn. And the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. God is now wanting to kill Moses. You say, how? We don't know. Probably struck him with sickness. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint, and that was a sharp knife, it was cut out of stone, and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. And at that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, this is kind of a strange passage. I read up on it, and here's what we know. Moses lived in a Midianite culture, remember, on the backside of the desert for about 40 years. And his wife Zipporah, she was a Midianite. Well, the Midianites did not circumcise their children like the Israelites did. Remember, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and they were to be circumcised on what day? The eighth day. Moses knew this, being a Jew, but he didn't do it for whatever reason. God must have instructed him to do it. He didn't do it. And Zipporah, being a Midianite, they didn't circumcise children. They would circumcise men right before they got married. I'm like, that's weird. And so Moses didn't do this for whatever reason. He was being lazy. He was being disobedient. Maybe he didn't want to offend his wife. We don't know. And so what happens is God's about to kill him, and Zipporah has to do it herself. And she ends up circumcising one of her sons, I believe, or maybe both of them, and basically takes the foreskin and throws it at his feet in an act of contempt. And she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." We don't know what that phrase means. In other words, you may be bringing judgment on me because you're not willing to obey the Lord. And so that was my point in God's calling us, is that we have to cooperate with God. Whenever we get a call of God in our life, there has to be obedience and there has to be a willingness to do what the Lord has asked us to do. You see, Moses started off obeying the Lord, but here there's a hiccup. Now listen, none of us are going to obey the Lord perfectly. We all sin on a regular basis. But here's the issue. Are you dealing with sin in your life? I sin daily in my thought life. I struggle. I'll be honest with you. I struggle with bad thoughts. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me for thinking that. Because I speak for a living, I say things that I shouldn't say sometimes, and I have to say, Lord, forgive me. And you know what? There are times where I'm very selfish, and I have to say to my wife, forgive me. You know what? I struggle with sin just like you. In fact, you present yourself as more righteous than you really are. Most Christians do that. You know why? Because we want to put on a front. Now, that's not to say that you're a hypocrite and you have skeletons in your closet. But the reality is we all know how wicked our hearts are. And we have to deal with sin on a regular basis. And here's the good news. God forgives us. 1 John 1:9. His blood cleanses us all the time from sin. That's the issue that God is after. God is after a receptive heart that wants to obey him. And you know what? You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to struggle. But you get back up and you deal with it. You get right with other people. But here's the problem. When God calls you, if you have a stubborn heart and you're saying, God, I am not going to obey you. I'm going to be a Sunday Christian only. I'm going to do what I want to do. You see, that's when God cannot work with us. Well, in verse 27, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So they're finally going to reunite here. Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And so Moses finally meets up with his brother and he says, Aaron, I got some news for you. You're going to be my spokesperson. Huh? Yep, God told me. Here's what he did. He appeared to me in a burning bush. Here's what happened. He's going to do these three miracles. And Aaron, you are the guy that's going to help me. Now, if you were Moses' brother, what would you say? No, thank you. Well, there's one final step in God's calling as we close tonight, and that is this. God always gives confirmation. God always gives confirmation. Whenever God calls you, he's going to give confirmation. Notice verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. So they finally go to the Israelites that are in captivity. They go to the leaders, the elders. And in verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And so Aaron here was the mouthpiece. God used him. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. What were the three signs? Staff turning into snake. What was the other one? Leprous hand. And what was the third one? Water in the blood. They performed them. And notice what it says. The people, what in verse 31? Believed. See the confirmation? Whenever God calls you, other people will confirm, yes, this is your calling. Yes, this is your gifting. Does that mean everybody's going to affirm you? Everybody's going to like you? No. But whenever God calls you to do something, there will always be some type of confirmation. It says the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low. I love this. And they what? Worshiped. Do you realize? 400 years, people. Generation after generation, God, please get us out of this. God finally is going to answer their prayer, and he's going to confirm it here. So God has a calling, not only for Moses, but for your life and my life. There's a general calling, and there's a specific calling. Here's the question I want to ask you tonight as we close. What is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? You say, Mike, he's calling me to be a good husband or a wife. Yep, that's the general calling. What is he specifically calling you to do? You say, I don't know. Look at your gifts. Look at your talents. Look at your upbringing. Look at your opportunities. Look at your circumstances. And here's the issue. Are you willing not to allow insecurity, inferiority, and inadequacy to keep you from doing what God has called you to do? There is no reason why all of us here should not be involved doing something for the Lord. Now, I get it. There are times where we need rest, and there are times when we need to reflect. But listen, there is no reason why that all of us here cannot be involved in something. And listen, God has prompted everyone in this room, if not now, in weeks past, or maybe in the last year, God has spoken to you about something. Let me ask you a question. Are you disobeying the Lord? Are you disobeying the Lord? You see, that's incorrigibility. I don't want to do it. So, when God calls us, what are the steps? Let me review them. Number one, God prepares us. Number two, God reveals himself to us and speaks to us. Number three, God shows us our specific assignment. Number four, God listens to our excuses and our objections. And even though he listens to them, he doesn't accept them. Number five, God expects obedience and cooperation. And finally, God always gives confirmation. He will always give confirmation, and it's typically through other people that he has called us. And so my prayer and John's prayer for all of us in here is that we would fulfill the call of God in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for reminding us that we are called just like Moses. It may not be as dramatic as his. Lord, many of us are not called to be preachers and teachers. But Father, we're all called to something. And every person's calling matters. No calling is insignificant. And so I pray that, Lord, Calvary Chapel would be a church where people would fulfill the call for which you have put on their life. Not only the general call, but the specific call. Thank you, God, that you're patient with us, that when we stumble and fall, just like Moses did, and he gave excuses, you still were patient with him. Thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for revival. I pray, Lord God, that you would work through all this mess and chaos. And Lord, whoever gets in, we lift up that leader. We pray for Donald Trump, and we pray that you'd work in his heart. I pray for Joe Biden, that you would work in his heart and that you would draw him to you. And that, Father, you would work in this nation because, Lord, we know Trump nor Biden is our saviors. We know, Lord, ultimately it's you that revival comes. And so, God, we ask that you would move in revival in our country. God, we desperately need it. Show us mercy as a nation. In Christ's name, amen.